We do have a question for the day, no surprise. And the question is this: what did you do to get ready for Hillary? What did you do to prepare for Hillary's arrival? Talk to someone about that. Okay, well, I'm glad you guys are all prepared. And I think one of the things I did is our table on the back deck, I flipped it over. I wasn't trying to pretend like I was Jesus or anything, but I flipped the table over so that the wind couldn't get under it and lift it up. I wanted to be the one to flip it over. I did not want Hillary flipping my tables over. So turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. We're going to look at the first 8 verses today, Revelation chapter 1. And we're going to begin a journey through Revelation. You might wonder why. I'll tell you in a minute. But Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Revelation is a little bit easier to find than 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. You just go to the back of your Bible, and Revelation will be there. And so Revelation chapter 1, and today we are going to work with verses 1 through 8. I think I see that you're all there. So, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, that would be me. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it, that would be you, and take it to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the 7 churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again are grateful to be in your presence. We thank you for the gift of your word. And as we turn our attention to your word, we pray that you would speak afresh to us and that you would give us ears to hear you and hearts to receive you, to welcome you, and minds to be obedient to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So today we begin Revelation, and you're probably wondering why Revelation, and there's a few reasons. We just spent, pretty decent amount of time in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and we saw that in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians there were questions about the return of Christ, and Revelation highlights the coming of Christ. And so there's kind of a natural segue, if you will, to go from the letters to Thessalonica to Revelation. So that's kind of one reason. Second reason why Revelation is that, well, I've never preached through Revelation. I have done Bible studies through Revelation. Years ago, we did a pretty intense Bible study on Sunday nights through Revelation. Maybe not so many years ago, we went through Revelation on a Friday night, but that was kind of quick and not quite as focused or detailed. But in 36 years of preaching, I have never preached through Revelation. And I kind of began to think, maybe I should. And so then a brother-in-law, Vern, came out and he was talking about how everybody either preaches in Genesis or Revelation. And I'm thinking, everybody preaches in Revelation and I've never done it. And so I'm kind of thinking, well, maybe it is time. Maybe that's a sign. I don't know, Vern. Maybe you brought the sign. But just kind of realizing that, maybe now is the time to preach through Revelation. And then, there's a reason why I think we'll see Revelation is the last book of the Bible. It's not really where you start. And so maybe after 36 years, maybe I'm finally ready to preach through Revelation. I don't know. But that's kind of where we're going. And probably the biggest reason why I feel led to preach through Revelation is because Revelation reveals the victory of Jesus. And it is written to reveal that in times where it's like God's victory is hidden. And I kind of sense that in our culture today, I kind of sense that in our world today, that we are kind of at a time, we are kind of at a place where the victory of Jesus is pretty hidden. And so maybe we need this revealed afresh to us, that as hidden as it may seem, that Jesus is actually victorious. And so that's kind of the biggest reason why we're going to Revelation. Now, our approach is going to be different probably than most things that you think about with Revelation. So first of all, let me just declare, and I'll probably be declaring this for quite a while. We are not trying to figure out when Jesus is coming or how close we are to the end. Okay, so I've heard a lot of kind of Revelation messages, a lot of Revelation teaching, where the preacher, the teacher is working through Revelation, basically, they may not admit it, but basically trying to figure out when is Jesus coming and how close are we to the end. Okay, I am not taking that approach. And if you try to take that approach, we're not going to do well. Okay, I will steer you away from that. I know that's a question, when is Jesus coming? I know that's a question in terms of how close are we to the end. Okay, but I don't think Revelation really answers that question. And so I'm going to do my best to not let us get hung up on those two questions. Okay, now there's another approach that I'm not going to try to take. I am also not going to try to match events or visions in Revelation with things that have happened or already happened in history. Okay, so I'm going to avoid doing that. Okay, or at least I'm going to try to avoid doing that. And so I'm not trying to, well, for example, I think it might have been the scorpions and their ability to sting with their powerful tails. I've heard people say that, that's today's helicopters that the Marines use. Okay, so I'm going to avoid doing that. Okay, I'm not going to say that this creature with this incredible power to bring death, I'm not going to say that's today's helicopters that the Marines use. Okay, and there are places in Revelation where it talks about the heat and the earth and kind of scorching and all of that. And I'm not gonna say, look, there's global warming. Okay, I'm gonna do my best to avoid that. Okay, that I'm gonna try, what approach are we gonna take then? Well, we're gonna do our best to join the seven churches that John is addressing in the first century. Most scholars believe that Revelation was written around AD 95. And the emperor at that time, his name was Domitian. And Domitian demanded that everybody worship him. Okay, I think about the only people that got a pass were Jewish people because their religion was so ancient and so old, and so there was respect for what was old. Okay, the Romans didn't believe the Jews were right, but they did have a respect for what was old. Okay, but everyone else, Christian included, there was an intense demand to offer sacrifice to the emperor and to worship the emperor as a god. And so this is about AD 95, and John's churches and John himself were dealing with this. And so we are going to do our best to place ourselves amongst the people that John was writing to about AD 95. These people lived in Asia Minor, Western Turkey today. And he writes to seven churches, but seven is a pretty significant number in Revelation, as well as all Scripture. And so we're probably not to think of this as just this letter just going to seven congregations, but seven kind of representing the fullness of the church. And so, yes, seven particular congregations, but the fact that he identifies seven, that's kind of a symbolic number, that this is for the whole church. And so we're thinking about that, especially we're in that congregation, we're dealing with those issues, and we're trying to hear it that way first. We want to hear what the Lord has to say to the church at that time through his servant John. And then we'll kind of take a second step and begin to think, okay, if that's what the Lord was saying to the church then and there through John and their time, how does that speak to us today? What is the Lord saying to us today in our time? And so we want to do our best to kind of hear it first in that time. And as we hear it first in that time, we'll begin to get a sense of, a better sense of who God is and what the Lord has to say. And I think that will open up some windows as to how it might speak to us in our time. Now, Revelation is a very challenging book, as you well know. And part of why it's challenging is because of the style of writing. Okay, the technical word is genre. Okay, and genre means, you know, the kind of literature that it is. So I know genre is not a word you use every day. So just go ahead, tell your neighbor, I learned a new word today, genre. Yeah, genre. Okay, now again, genre, we're not talking about John's. We're not talking about some way to say bathroom. But with genre, we are talking about the type of literature or the type of something. So like if I were to say, Brother Tony, what genre of music do you like to listen to? What would you tell me? Rock and roll. Okay, well, I'm sorry, Brother Dan, what did you say?
I thought it was polka.
Oh, polka. So Brother Tony likes a genre of rock and roll. Okay, Brother Richard, what genre do you like?
I like oldies and rhythm.
Okay, rhythm and blues for Brother Richard. Sister Rita, what kind of genre do you like in terms of music?
I don't have a favorite, I like all kinds of genres.
All kinds, multiple genres. So on her playlist, you might get something country, you might get something rock and roll, you might get something blues, and you might get something gospel, all on one playlist. That's how Revelation is. The Revelation is a mixture of genres. And there are three main genres that John used as he wrote, as the Spirit inspired him. And so the genre that we are most unfamiliar with, this type of literature, is called apocalyptic literature. Okay, apocalyptic means that it is literature that reveals something that is hidden. Okay, so apocalyptic in our context of genre, apocalyptic literature is where you are writing in such a way that you are going to reveal something that is hidden. Okay, now, and you'll notice, how does John start this? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave. You're not going to get this on your own. Okay, this is a revelation, something that's hidden, that's being revealed, because God has shown it. You couldn't get there on your own without God showing it. Apocalyptic literature is literature that uses a lot of images and a lot of symbolism. And much of this symbolism actually has Old Testament roots. And so we're going to do our best to kind of grapple with the apocalyptic literature that we find in Revelation and deal with the symbolism, try to understand it, the images that are being used. And again, these images, this symbolism is being given to John to reveal what looks absolutely hidden. And so it's apocalyptic and it's strange and it's designed to shift your way of seeing the world so that you can see the reality of something that's hidden. One other piece about apocalyptic literature, that it is typically produced in times of great persecution. That in normal circumstances, people don't normally write apocalyptic style. Apocalyptic literature is usually produced in a time of intense persecution. In the Old Testament, we find it in the book of Daniel, intense persecution. We also find some of it in Ezekiel, pretty intense persecution. We also find Jesus using apocalyptic imagery when he talks about his return. And of course, intense persecution is anticipated. And so this is written in a time of intense persecution, and it is designed to show the reality of what the persecution is hiding. That God is victorious. That Jesus is victorious. Okay, so genre number one, apocalyptic. Okay, the second genre, the second type of writing, is that it is prophecy. And so look with me at verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. Okay, now prophecy is a little bit different than apocalyptic literature. Prophecy isn't so much concerned about revealing what's hidden. Prophecy is more designed to say, thus says the Lord, and either the Lord's about to do something, and so you need to get yourself lined up and either ready to celebrate or ready for God's judgment. And you just think about all the prophetic literature of the Old Testament, and it's kind of, thus says the Lord, this is what you need to do. And so yes, there's a future dimension, but usually, not always, but usually that future is pretty close. It's kind of at hand. It's kind of impending upon the present. And prophetic literature calls us to get ourselves squared away with God and to start practicing the covenant and to live faithful because God is about to do something or has done something. So prophetic doesn't have the same degree of the same dimension of all the symbolism and all the imagery, and it's much more focused kind of on maybe on how we're living and getting ready for what God is doing than it is on revealing something that looks hidden because of persecution. Okay, it's kind of a continuum, but a little bit different. So we got apocalyptic literature, we got prophetic literature. Third thing, it looks like a letter. Look with me at verse 4. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you. What does that sound like? A letter.
A greeting.
Yeah, and so, and a greeting. So what we have is this letter genre to where John is writing to, yeah, there's a lot of people he doesn't know, but he's familiar with these churches. So it sounds a lot like Paul writing to a church that he's familiar with. Maybe, you know, Paul writes to churches most of the time that he started, but sometimes to just churches that he's kind of aware of, that he knows some of the people, and he has a word for them, and he's thinking about what they're going through. And so it is with Revelation, that it participates in the genre of being a letter. And John is addressing people, trying to encourage them as they deal with, you know, life, and in particular as they deal with persecution. And so it's a letter. It has a specific occasion. It has a specific purpose. So maybe stepping back, the best way I know how to think about Revelation is that it is a pastoral writing. Now, when I say it's a pastoral writing, what I'm trying to get at is that John is basically a pastor to these churches. And that as John writes, hey, Emmett, right now we're in the middle of a sermon. So there's no plates to make right now. But you're welcome to sit down. There'll be plates later on this afternoon. After the sermon, I might preach a long time today.
Okay.
So there's a... And so John is writing to his people or peoples, and he is trying to help them keep following Christ in a difficult time. His pastoral purpose kind of colors the whole thing, and that is to help people stay faithful in a very dark time where it seems like things are so bad that maybe God has lost. That things are so bad is like, what happened to the victory of Jesus that we sang about this morning? And so that's John's big agenda in writing. That's his big purpose. And that's why he uses these multiple genres, from apocalyptic literature to prophecy to, you know, a letter. He is trying to pull it all together to find a way to encourage his people to stay faithful in the midst of a very dark time where God's victory is like it's hidden. Okay, now, I should probably just pause for a moment. Are you good?
Yeah.
Any questions? Okay, so go ahead, tell your neighbor what genre is and what are the genres present in Revelation. Okay, you'll notice that I really didn't give you much opportunity to ask a question, just being honest there, because I knew that one of you was going to ask when Jesus is coming back, and we are not going to deal with that. So, but turn with me back to chapter 1, and I want to just kind of walk through this. And this may be, I don't think it's the most important point this morning, but it might be. Look at the first words, the revelation of Jesus Christ. How many revelations?
One.
Okay, I don't know how many times I hear people say revelations. What's that say? The revelation of Jesus Christ. I think that's super important to get. That all of this is one revelation. And as we talk about this as one revelation, there's two ways that this of works. So the revelation of Jesus Christ, in terms of Jesus Christ is the one who's giving it, that it belongs to him, that God gave it to Jesus to give to John. And so this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not John's revelation. It's the revelation that Jesus Christ is the source of. And so John is getting this, not because he studied the world, not because he studied the Old Testament. John is getting this because Jesus Christ gave it to him. The revelation of Jesus Christ, not the revelation of John. Also, the of goes a second direction. That Jesus Christ is the content of the revelation. So Jesus is the source of the revelation, but Jesus is also the content of the revelation, so that what is being revealed is Jesus, and in particular, his victory. Jesus, his victory, his worthiness of our worship, of our lives. And so the revelation of Jesus Christ, it comes from Jesus, and Jesus is the content of it, that Jesus is the one who is victorious, that Jesus is the one who reigns, that Jesus is the one who is worthy of our lives, worthy of our worship, and that Jesus is Lord over history, establishing God's kingdom. And so again, you know, that's important. How many revelations?
One.
And so don't let yourself fall into the trap of talking about revelations like there's a whole bunch of them. It's one revelation, and in particular, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, his victory, and that he is worthy of worship. And that's what looks hidden. His victory is hidden. His worthiness of worship is hidden. The emperor Domitian is saying that he's the one who's worthy of worship, that he's the one who is over the world. And the reality of Jesus' victory and that Jesus is the one who reigns, that's what's hidden. And so this is the revelation of Jesus, his victory, his worthiness of our worship. So the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. John gets a vision. And that is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So John sees Jesus, the word of God, and he hears Jesus, the testimony of Jesus Christ. Then verse 3, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. Today, that's me. And blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it. That's you. Okay, and so you can imagine this document being sent to the churches, and the churches are gathered up, and somebody is reading it, and John is saying, blessed is the one reading it. But John also says, all of you who are gathered up, you too are blessed as you hear it and as you take it to heart. And again, the time is near, the time of this revelation that Jesus is the victorious one. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, we talked a little bit about that, seven, not because there were only seven churches in the province of Asia, but seven is the way to emphasize the completeness of the church in Asia through these particular congregations. So to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come. Him who is, who was, and who is to come. Now, we think at this point that this would be a reference to God the Father. In the beginning, God created. And God is the one who is in the future, who is coming to make the world right. Okay? And then is in the present. Now look at this for a moment. I'm going to come back to it, but I want to highlight it at present. Did you notice the order? Is, was, is to come. How would you reorder it?
Past, present, and future.
Past, present, future. That's our normal way of thinking. That whenever we're thinking about all three of those things together, then we kind of go sequentially past, present, future. So we might say the God who was, the God who is, and who is to come. And in Revelation, you even find that sometimes. But how is it here? The God who is. What's being emphasized? The is. By placing the is first, by breaking up the sequence of was, is to come, and reordering that kind of natural sequence to is, was, and is to come, What John is doing is emphasizing that even now, God is.
Amen. Kind of like I am.
Kind of like I am back there at the burning bush. And so where Moses says, who am I, what's your name? They're going to want to know your name. Who am I supposed to tell them sent me? And God says, I am. And it's kind of like Pharaoh's not. That God is the one who is. It's God's presence that determines reality. It's not Pharaoh. It's God. I am Pharaoh. He's not everything that he says he is. I am. And so, emphasizing in this context emphasizing in this context where Domitian is making I am type claims, where Domitian is saying everybody must worship me, I'm the one who's worthy of worship. And God is identifying, John is identifying God as the one who is right now. Let me press on this just a little bit more. Pretty easy. Pretty easy to think about in the beginning God. And kind of in our imaginations that back before anything was, God was. And the only thing there is anything now is because God was. So God was in the beginning. And it's kind of easy for us to think about, well, God's going to be at the end. That one day God's going to bring everything to a conclusion. One day God will come and get everything straightened out and everything will be made right. Everything will be made new. And so we have this God that's in the past and we have this God that's in the future. But what about right now? What about the middle? What about right now when everything is so messed up and everything is so upside down and nothing seems right and things don't seem like they're getting better? The one who is. That God is God and present now. So that emphasis, you know, the one who is, the one who was, the one who is to come. Then we have, so grace and peace to you from that one. Grace and peace to you from the seven spirits before the throne. That's one of John's ways of talking about the Holy Spirit. Okay, there's that word seven again, that number seven. And so the seven spirits, that's symbolic of the fullness of the Spirit of God before the throne. And so other places, we would just think about this as the Holy Spirit. So grace and peace to you from, if I were to kind of say it like Paul, grace and peace to you from God the Father, and from the Spirit, and from His Son, God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And so look where we go next. So the seven spirits before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. I probably need to go back to the seven spirits one more time. Where are they at? Before the throne. So where do they get their direction from? From the throne. Now, really important to get this. The Holy Spirit is never going to contradict the Father. The Holy Spirit is never going to contradict the Son. The Holy Spirit is there before the throne. And so it's really important for us to pick up on that because, I don't know, as I'm out in the world today, I'll hear people kind of pit the Spirit against the Father. Never mind what the Father said, and really don't even mind what Jesus taught. This is what the Spirit's saying today. This is where the Spirit is taking us today. And no, the seven spirits are before the throne. They never operate on their own. They never go against the Father. The Holy Spirit is directed by the Father and helps us to know the Son better. Okay, so now we get to the Son. The firstborn, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So when we say, when John says, Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, I think the loudest thing I hear in that is that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness as to who the Father is. How do we know the Father? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. See, Jesus is the one who reveals to us who the Father is. Jesus never did anything on His own. He only did what the Father directed Him to do. Jesus never spoke on His own. He only spoke the words that the Father gave Him to speak. And so we were all created in the image of God, but because of sin, that image is tarnished. And so we end up giving each other a corrupt picture of who God is. But Jesus is the faithful witness. He bears to us the truth about who God is. Full revelation of God's character, God's holiness, God's love, God's authority. Jesus is the faithful witness. And in being that faithful witness, what happened to him?
He got crucified.
They didn't want to hear his witness. They didn't want to hear truth. They didn't want to have to acknowledge that they were wrong. And so they ended up crucifying him because the truth was too hard for them to hear. They liked the God that they put together rather than the God that Jesus revealed. And so they crucified him as if in crucifying him, they could somehow get rid of the God he was revealing and continue to operate by the God they created. And so Jesus is the faithful witness, and being that faithful witness, he was crucified, he was put to death. But who is he? The firstborn from among the dead. That God vindicated him, that God raised him up. They were not able to silence him. They were not able to crush him. That God raised him up. And so now he is the firstborn from among the dead. And good news, if Jesus is the firstborn, what? There'll be secondborn, thirdborn. There was hope for us that we are no longer living simply under a death sentence, but that because of what God has done in Christ, we live under a resurrection sentence. And so, firstborn from among the dead. And then what's the third identifier of Jesus here? The ruler of the kings of the earth. Wow. It looked like he was defeated. It looked like he was crushed. It looked like he was humiliated for his faithful witness. But the reality is, he's firstborn from among the dead, and he is exalted over the kings of the earth, so that he actually rules over all the earth. It's hidden, but it's being revealed. So look, we go further. Let me back up and get the run. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve as God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Who is that him? Jesus. He loved us and he freed us by giving his life. He loved us and he freed us from our sins. His blood made atonement for our sins. We're set free so that we can be a kingdom to do whatever we want. Yeah, glad somebody's awake.
The flesh is sometimes inclined towards that way, but no.
Sometimes it gets preached that way. It's almost like back in Exodus. When God set them free from Pharaoh, was it so that they could go be their own independent, self-sovereign nation? No. God set them free from Pharaoh and brought them
to himself,
to be his holy people, that they would listen to him and that they would serve him, and that as a holy nation, what would they do in the world? They would be a priestly kingdom.
Yes.
Did you see that language right here? That instead of being rescued from Pharaoh, now we're rescued from the power of sin by the blood of Jesus.
Amen.
So that we can do what? So that we can be this priestly kingdom in the world, and that we can serve the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not so that we can go do our own thing, not so that somehow we become sovereign as if we're in charge, but rescued by his blood, as Paul would say, from the power of darkness, from sins, so that we can be this priestly kingdom serving our God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. Who's he writing to? He's writing to the church in AD 95, where Domitian is saying, "You're mine. Then my authority extends over you, and you're mine, and you got to worship me." No, they're not the kingdom of Rome. They're the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Amen. He rescued them. He purchased them with his blood. He's made them a kingdom of priests, not to serve Domitian, but to serve as God and Father. I last night I was watching the Rams and the Raiders. The Raiders won. But anytime I see the Raiders, I can't help but think of Raiders Nation. And the sad thing is, back when the Chargers were in town, Raiders Nation was also present. And I mean, it still baffles me how, and Derek, I don't know if you're listening in or not, but it still baffles me how somebody can grow up in San Diego and pledge Raiders Nation.
Traitors.
I just don't get that. But no matter where Derek is at, you know, whether he's in San Diego, whether he's on the other side of the country when he's in the Coast Guard, I know that Derek was always bleeding Raiders Nation black and silver. Okay, but here's the thing. Doesn't matter where you're at, you belong to the Raiders. Even in the hostile territory of San Diego back in the Chargers' heyday. So maybe that's how John sees the church. That in the midst of the Roman Empire, in the midst of Domitian's reign, the church is Jesus' nation. Jesus' nation in the empire. And as Jesus' nation in the empire, they're there in this priestly role. Where crazy thing is, they're actually going to pray for people in the empire. Crazy thing is, they're actually going to intercede on behalf and try to teach the empire, people in the empire, what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, even if it costs them their lives, even if the persecution is intense. And so he's recognizing that this is who we were created to be, this is who we were saved to be, and to Jesus be glory and power forever and ever. We are Jesus' nation. Never mind that we live in the Roman Empire. What if we saw ourselves that way? That we saw ourselves first and foremost as Jesus' nation rather than as Americans. That we saw ourselves first and foremost as Jesus' nation rather than simply Californians or San Diegans. That who are we? We are rescued from our sin by the blood of Christ. And we belong to Jesus so much so that we are Jesus' nation. That we are a kingdom of priests in the midst of this state, this nation, this world. And our purpose is to serve God our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve as God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him. Just got to pause here a minute. Every eye will see him. My brother was talking the other day, and he heard some preacher, teacher saying, "Yep, we're ready for it. We have the technology where at the return of Christ, everybody will actually be able to see. That it'll be broadcast, live streamed, live all over the globe. Everybody will be able to see." Okay, we are not reading Revelation that way. Okay, because see, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him. This is poetic. This is metaphorical. Don't try to figure out how it can literally happen. Even those who pierced him. We're talking about the people that hung him on the cross. So again, Don't try to read this trying to figure out, oh, every I will see him. It now that could happen. It could be happening right now. Well, even those who pierced him, now all of a sudden that takes us back to the cross and those who nailed him. So don't try to eliminate the imagery and press it into somehow a flat reading. Even those who pierced him and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him, so shall it be. Amen. That word mourn, sometimes it gets translated, they'll gasp. They'll be in shock. Like, we dissed you. We never believed you were really who you said you were. And now they're mourning, they're grieving, they're gasping, they're in shock. Like, what are we going to do? And it's almost like Joseph's brothers when they realized that Joseph was Joseph. And it's like they gasped. They mourn, they grieve, they're scared. What will Joseph do to them now? The brothers humbled themselves. Here there's no report of a humbling. Just the gasping, just the grieving that we were wrong about Jesus. One day the whole world will recognize how wrong they were. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega. This is Jesus speaking. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. And John is kind of conflated, if you will, the Father and the Son here. But we tend to think this is the Son. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. Who what? Who is? And who was? And who is to come? The Almighty. The Alpha. The one through whom creation came to be. The Omega. The one that everything is moving towards. I'm the Alpha, everything came into being through me. I'm the Omega, I'm at the conclusion. It's all for me, it's all unto me. I am the one who what? Is, was, and is to come. I was going to ask a different question this morning, I thought about it. I kind of thought about this question too late, but it's the question that really kind of jumped forward more and more. What are you in the middle of? You know, one way to think about it is we are in the middle of Hillary, or we're just about in the middle of Hillary. And what if we begin to think about that in terms of, wow, I got a lot of Hillarys that I'm in the middle of? And it's easy to kind of think about Jesus being the Alpha, and it's easy to think about Jesus being the Omega, that he was there at the beginning and everything's, he's going to be there at the end and everything's going to conclude well. But right now I'm in the middle of Hillary or a bunch of Hillarys. Where is Jesus? He is in the middle with us. The Alpha and the Omega is in the middle. And that, I think, is probably the best news of the day. That I'm the Alpha and the Omega, who is in the middle with you. And with that, what's hidden is revealed. That Jesus is present, that Jesus is ruling, that Jesus is victorious. That we are not alone, we have not been forsaken, we're not left to struggle through the middle on our own. He is, and he is with us. And so that's the good word, that's the good news for today. That, I think, gets easily hidden. So often we feel like we have to struggle through the middle on our own. And oftentimes it may seem like we're not going to make it. We know God's got the end. We know God's got the beginning. But it's like in the middle, we're on our own. No, he is. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for, first of all, for your rescue. That you gave yourself that we could be rescued from our sins. And we could be brought into you. We thank you for that gift this morning. And we're thankful that you are the one who reigns. And so often that is hidden from us. And so often we know you're going to reign at the end. We know that everything came into being through you. But here in the middle, oh, we forget that. It's so hard for us to see it, so hard for us to remember. And so often in the middle, we feel like we just got to struggle through the middle on our own. Help us to live by that good news that you're not just at the beginning or the end, but right here in the middle, you are. Empower us, we pray, to live faithful and true to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand and to come receive communion. And again, you don't have to be a member of this church to receive communion. You simply have to have the desire that Jesus be Lord of your life and open yourself up to his reign, to his mercy and grace in your life. And so if it's your desire to live and to know more and more the one who is, then I invite you to come and receive.